Well, you know, brethren, I must be getting old. I must be getting old because I'm getting so very nostalgic. Nostalgia. You know, I've been thinking so much lately about the good old days. The good old days. And I was thinking recently about one long gone, long past warm, sunny autumn afternoon, you know, like it is here today. And actually, this was the last time that Trish and I attended a fair called the Highlands Four Fair. And when our family lived in the Highlands, an area called the Highlands, which is a rural suburb of Victoria, British Columbia, of course, we usually attended that community's local annual autumn fair. And although that lovely fair was always so very well organised, it was also very low-key and even in some ways very amateurish, very pleasantly amateurish as it happens. It's just about as corny as Kansas in August. But that corniness was part of its great appeal. With its old-fashioned music and food, its children's talent shows, its art, its hat decorating, its photography contests, all of those things. But most memorable to me at those fairs was their super nice country people. Super nice country people. Many of whom seemed, from what I could perceive anyway, to maintain relatively good, moral, old-fashioned family values. So, on that pleasant Sunday afternoon, as I sat on my lawn chair in the warm September sunshine, listening to the relaxing music and laughing at the little children dancing and cavorting about, I looked around at all the people there, and I remember thinking to myself, what a crying shame. What a pity. What a pity that all those lovely, peaceful people don't have the wonderful knowledge that God has chosen to bless us with. What a shame, what a pity that they must live their lives with little or no hope for the long-range future. What a pity that some of them might even harbour nagging fears of what might be lurking ahead for their beloved families. What a pity. What a crying shame. But on the positive side of things, all of those lovely Highlands people, and many, many others like them, are included in a group. They're included in a group, actually a huge group, the huge group that Jesus, in the King James Version of his book of Revelation, refers to as the rest. R-E-S-T, the rest. The rest. And the Greek word translated into the rest is loipoi, L-O-I-P-O-Y, and which is elsewhere in the New Testament scriptures translated as the remnant, the residue, the remains, and the one that both is both the title and the subject of today's sermon is the others, the others. O-T-H-E-R-S, the others. The others referring to the vast majority of the world's people, the vast uncalled and unconverted majority, the majority of the people whom we've often referred to, we in the church have referred to as the world. The world. So then, what about the others. What about all of those uncalled, unconverted, non-Church of God people? What about all of those billions, both the quick and the dead, both from today and from yesteryear, who've never been blessed with the really great knowledge, the truly great knowledge and opportunities that we have? The knowledge and the opportunities to be individually chosen and called, to be handpicked. Handpicked not by some human being, but by the great God himself, no less, has chosen you and me and given us his truth during our human lifetimes. So yes, what about them all? What about the others? Has God given up on them? Has he given up on them totally? Has he given up on them permanently? And should we give up on them? Should we selfishly turn in upon ourselves, perhaps giving the excuse of a phrase that we used to use, or we have used in the church in the past, the excuse that our priority is to be preparing the church for the kingdom of God? And should we be indulging ourselves in the dubious luxury of blinding ourselves with our own lights? And I'm sure you've heard that phrase before, blinding ourselves with our own light. Now, please don't get me wrong, brethren, because I'm not, even for one second, I'm not advocating acceptance of the ideas that we should all go out and make lots and lots of close friends with the world, with the people of the world, because God strictly warns us against this. He warns his people against doing this, and he warns us for very good reasons. Please turn to James chapter 4 and verse 4 for our first scripture. James chapter 4 and verse 4. You adulterers and adulteresses, talking spiritually here, brethren, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And I'm not saying either, brethren, I'm not saying that all professing Christians are in fact true Christians. No. God the Father and Jesus, they're the ones who know who and who isn't a true Christian. But sadly, many of our old Worldwide Church of God friends fell for that faulty line of reasoning back in the late 1980s and early 90s. And some of you might remember where that fiasco led. No, our Lord clearly warns us through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, you don't have to turn there, that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If we don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in with us, we do not belong to God the Father or Jesus Christ. So, in this message today, on this holy day, on this last great day, I'd like to ask, and hopefully to answer, a few questions. These few questions, okay? According to the holy written word of God, which is where we get our information from nowadays, according to the holy written word of God, what should we do about the others? What should we be doing about all those people in the world and of the world? How should we be treating them, and how should we relate to them, if at all? For instance, should we be snubbing them all Should we be snubbing them all? Perhaps with thoughts such as these kind of things. Hey, in Romans 9 and in Malachi 1, God says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And we in God's church are spiritual Jacob, and they, the world, they're spiritual Esau. And that means, must mean, that it's okay for us to hate them too. And hey, they're spiritual Gentiles. Even worse still, they're spiritual Babylonians. So according to Revelation, we've got to come out of her, my people. We've got to stay as far away from them as possible. We've got to take care not to get spiritually infected by them. Is this really what our Father wants, brethren? Is this what our Father wants of his beloved New Covenant children? And is this kind of attitude, is this what our elder brother did during his brief human sojourn? Do Jesus and his Father really hate and detest every spiritual Gentile? Well, brethren, no. The answer is a resounding no. Rather, as we understand Malachi's Hebrew word to mean, and Paul's Greek word too, that Jesus and his Father do not actually hate the others per se, but the Hebrew and Greek words, both of them, that are translated as hate, they merely love those people less at this time. They love them less. God the Father and Jesus love the uncalled people of the world less. And a lot less. Okay, fair enough. A lot less. Much less than God the Father and Jesus love us at this time. It's also true that in comparison with the love that our Father has for his one born Son, Jesus, and for his presently begotten children, that's you and me, brethren, he does love the others a lot less at this time. But is the Father and Jesus' love for those billions of others so small that they would consign them, that Jesus and his Father would consign them all, those billions of people, to eternal death? To eternal death without at least giving them some opportunity to learn God's way of life and to accept God's way of life? Well, no. And no. And no, brethren. You know, and I know. And we believe that Jesus and his Father are supremely merciful and supremely fair. Let's take a quick look at a few scriptures here which are so very appropriate and meaningful in this regard, but so appropriate too to the symbolism of the last great day. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Actually, just looking at these, is one of them written by Paul, one of them written by Peter, and one of them written by John. So a good overview. All of these three apostles, all super-inspired, spirit-filled apostles, all three of them agreeing with each other totally. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So yes, Jesus and his Father want all men, all women too, of course, to come to repentance and to the knowledge of their way of life. The knowledge of truth. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Just one verse here from Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, God the Father and Jesus, they don't want even one person to perish. Don't want one person to perish eternally in what the Bible calls the second death. No. Okay, one more scripture on this here. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And he, talking about Jesus, is the propitiation. That's a big word that we don't use every day. The propitiation for our sins. But look at this. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. So it says Jesus is the propitiation. It means the atonement, the appeaser, and the peacemaker. But not just for the privileged few who've been blessed, who have been chosen and called into his church during this era. Excuse me. Not only for us, but for the whole world. So not only for us, but for the whole world. So please, brethren, please think about this logically. If Jesus and our Father really did hate and detest all of those billions of others so very much, wouldn't they, wouldn't God the Father and Jesus, wouldn't they be sitting up there in heaven and just watching and just waiting for any opportunity to zap them all? No, brethren, they're not. They are absolutely not doing that. In actual fact, that's exactly what the adversary, Satan, is doing, or at least would like to be doing if he was able to. If God didn't stop him from doing it, he would like to zap them all. He'd like to zap us all as well. Let's shift gears just for a minute here. Let's just shift gears. I'm sure that you all must be familiar with the Leonard Bernstein famous musical called West Side Story. I'm sure you've heard, seen the movie or or heard the music from it. And that movie and that musical features a very beautiful ballad with these very thought-provoking words. It says, I'm not going to sing it. There's a place for us, a time and a place for us. There's a place for us, a time and a place for us. Interesting words, brethren. What is our time? What is the time for us? And what is the time for others, for the others? Now, the Apostle Peter partially answered these questions in one simple verse. Let's go back to 1 Peter this time. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 17. And again, the question is, what is our time? What is the time for us? And what is the time for the others? 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 17. For the time is come, that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? In other words, the others. What will the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So our time, brethren, Peter is telling us, or God through Peter, is telling us that our time, the time for us, for God's people, has come. The time for our repentance and conversion and training and judgment is today. Now, in this era, during this physical lifetime as human beings. And the time for our change from physical to spiritual will be at the time of Jesus' return and of the first resurrection, okay, symbolized by the Feast of Trumpets. But just as Paul wrote about the resurrections in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, well, let's just turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's stay with Paul here for a couple of minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of course, this is the resurrection chapter, or one of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 23. But every man in his own order. He's talking about the resurrections. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, okay, Christ is the, elsewhere is described as the first of the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Okay, Feast of Trumpets. Verse 24. Then, he's talking about after Jesus' return and after the millennium comes the end. So it skips right through the millennium here, comes the end. In other words, the fulfillment of the last great day. Actually, the fulfillment of the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, when he, Jesus Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Okay? When is that going to happen? When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Obviously, the rule and the authority and the power that opposes his rule and authority and power. And this is talking about a time that will follow God's suppression of a rebellion by a group of people called in the Bible Gog and Magog, okay? And also will follow the second imprisonment of Satan, okay? Satan being the deposed former ruler of this world. And that second imprisonment, this time, the second time, will be permanent in the lake of fire and brimstone. Okay, we're still in 1 Corinthians now, on to verse 25. For he, Jesus Christ, must reign, in other words, okay, throughout the whole of the millennium, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And all of those enemies would include, and most especially be, Jesus' archenemy, Satan. And that when Satan is finally and permanently put under Jesus' feet will be at the end of the millennium, because God the Father and Jesus have chosen that time for Satan's final demise. Verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And again, that is at the fulfillment of the last great day. And that is one of the reasons why this day is so hugely important and symbolic. You don't have to turn there, but you can look this up in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, where there will be no more death. Okay? So the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Verse 27, for he has, or at that time, the proper grammar would be, will have for he has or will have put all things under his feet. And as well as all things, brethren, that includes all people as well. So for he has put all things and all people as well under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. In other words, God the Father. You know, we can't say that God the Father was put under Jesus, but everything else and everybody else will be. Verse 28, and when all things, and when all people too, shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. In other words, his Father, that God may be all in all. So this is what Paul is referring to here, is the fulfillment of the last great day, that God may be all in all. What a fantastic phrase. What an amazing phrase, that God may be all in all. And it's a phrase that, brethren, perhaps summarizes the very meaning of the last great day, that God may be all in all. So you think about all, everybody, starting at the very top with God the Father, okay? So in other words, this all in all starts at the top and includes God the Father, and then coming down from God the Father, there's Jesus, who is the first of the first fruits, coming down to us, brethren, the 144,000 subsequent first fruits. And when he says all in all, he's also talking about and including, brethren, get this, he's including the others, okay? Those who at that point in time will be the most recently called and converted people. Talking about all of us, all in all of us joined together then in total eternal unity, both in and as the completed family of God. And that is the main symbolism of the last great day. So logically then, once again, brethren, this means that this proves actually that there also must be a time, as well as being a time for us, God's people, at this time, there must be a time for the others. There must be a time for all of those people who have not yet been called during their first physical lifetimes, during this 6,000-year age of man. Their time for calling, their time for repentance and conversion and training and judgment will actually be at one of two possible times. And the first of those two possible times applies to those unconverted people who will still be alive as human beings at Jesus' return. We're not talking about Church of God members at this time, talking about still people, unconverted people, who will still be alive as human beings when Jesus returns to the earth. And of course that time is symbolized, as we've said, by the Feast of Trumpets. So their opportunity for repentance and conversion will be during the early years of the millennium, which is symbolized by the early days of the Feast of Tabernacles that we've just celebrated. And by the way, just as an aside, brethren, this group would include the church's surviving unbaptized children and unbaptized young people, okay? That they would be included in that group too. Now the second group are the biggest group. The second group are the billions and billions of unconverted people who have died during the 6,000-year age of man. And they will have their time too. And that will be the time of the second resurrection. The second resurrection. And that time will be, that time will come at the end of the millennium. Okay. So, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5. Please turn there just for that. Well, a couple of verses here actually. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5. Revelation 25. But the rest of the dead, and that's where that loipoi verse is, the rest of the dead, and these words are from Jesus, recorded and written down by the Apostle John. The rest of the dead, and you know, for our sermon today, we're going to call them the others, lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So that time, that period of time is referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment Period. And that was really symbolized by yesterday's seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So jump down to verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, and that would be God the Father, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Think about that, brethren. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them, for the earth and heaven. And, you know, all the more reason why God the Father is going to have to bring the new heavens and the new earth after this. Verse 12, and I saw the dead. We're calling them the others today, the others. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. Now, those works that Jesus is telling us about here, they're not the works that those billions of people had done during their first lifetimes. A lot of them would be, you know, dead babies, dead young people who died at birth or when they were still babies. You know, they didn't even have a chance to do any works, to have any works. And it's obvious, you know, because our great God is so merciful that these works that it's talking about here are the works that are going to be done during that great white throne judgment period. When you see judgments in the Bible, brethren, it's not just you're in the courtroom and you're being judged for what you've done. It's a period, and our period of judgment is now. And I think it was Peter who said that before. So now, that great white throne judgment period, there is one scripture in Isaiah that indicates that it will possibly be 100 years long. That's a possibility. And, you know, 100 years certainly should be adequate. It should be an adequate amount of time for somebody to get to know God's plan and God's requirements and then adhere to it. In other words, to be converted. So during that time, you know, whether it's 100 years or whatever, during that time, all those billions of people, resurrected people in the second resurrection, the ones that we're calling the others, will be given Not a second opportunity, brethren, not a second chance, but the very first opportunity for repentance, conversion, for spiritual training, and ultimately for salvation. It's not a second chance, because they never had a first chance. If they were not called, if all those billions were not called and chosen like we were by God the Father and by Jesus, they haven't had their first chance yet. God is going to give them their first chance, their first opportunity. So we think of them, billions of them. And you think, where are they all going to live? Well, we know that that things are going to change on earth. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill made low. And that the deserts are going to blossom as a rose. There's going to be lots, you know, you think about the way the world is now. There's so many uninhabitable places. But all of those places are going to be made habitable. And they're going to have to be made habitable for all of those billions of people who are going to come up in the second resurrection. So you think of them all around the world for during after the second resurrection. And, you know, just take it that it is 100 for 100 years then, if that's true, due to the absence of Satan and his demons and due to the visible in-person presence of Jesus, not just of Jesus, but also of Jesus' spirit-born brothers and sisters and Jesus' holy angels, there's going to be little excuse or virtually no excuse, brethren, for any of them not to accept God's wonderful way of life. No excuse. You know, you're going to have Jesus standing there. You're not going to say, I don't believe in you. I never believed in you. You know, you have to say that. There he is, you know. And, okay, there's something nasty going to happen at the end of the millennium there. In Revelation chapter 20, I don't want to dwell on it right now. It's a time when Satan will be temporarily released from his first imprisonment at the end of the millennium. And he's going to deceive lots of people into joining his rebellion. I call it the Gog and Magog rebellion. But I still believe, even though I know that that's going to happen, and I know that there's going to be quite a lot of people who fall for Satan's rebellion then, I still believe that compared with the vast world population at that time, that during the millennium, and during the Great White Throne judgment periods, comparatively few will reject God's calling and comparatively few will rebel against God. Okay. But, okay, there will be. There will be. And I don't know how many people are going to be, who will reject God's calling and who will rebel with Satan at that time. But in all, we know it's going to happen because God tells us it's going to happen. But in all fairness, for that comparative few who do foolishly choose to reject God's calling and foolishly rebel against him, those people will also be given a time. And that time will not be an eternity of agony in an ever-burning hell. No, that's a myth that's been foisted on us by Satan, because, brethren, that is Satan's punishment, not the punishment of any human being. An eternity of agony in an ever-burning hell. No, rather, according to God's abundant mercy, those comparatively few rebellious people who do foolishly choose to reject God's calling and wonderful way of life, they will be quickly and permanently put to sleep. Put into the eternal sleep, which Jesus refers to as the second death. Okay, so that's mentioned a few times. The second death is mentioned a couple of times in the scriptures, and it's it's okay, we've got to suffer the first death, brethren, but we don't want to suffer the second death. Okay, Jesus has paid that penalty for us. Okay, so we don't want to bring that back upon ourselves. Anyway, this is the last great day. This is a joyful day. Let's not dwell too much on that somber detail on this wonderful day. But again, with all of those details in mind, though, how should we be looking upon the others now? How should we be looking on the people that we call the others? How should we be looking upon them now? How should we be looking upon all of those unconverted people with whom many of us have to deal with every day? In our jobs, when we go shopping, you know, might be our landlord or our landlady, unconverted, or, you know, in some cases, unconverted, uncalled relatives, brothers and sisters, mums and dads, sons and daughters, you know. How do we deal with them? How do we look at them? The answer is simple. And the answer is that we should be looking upon them in the same way as that our Father does, and in the same way as our Lord Jesus does too, and in the same way as our Lord Jesus did during his short human sojourn. And that is that we should be looking at them with compassion. We should be looking at them with compassion. We should be looking at them as being temporarily uncalled, unconverted people. People with whom our Father plans to call and convert at some time in the future, at their particular time, either in the early days of the millennium or in the great white throne judgment period immediately following the second resurrection. So we should be looking at them as potential children of God the Father. And if they're potential children of God the Father, they are hence potential brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ and potential brothers and sisters of you and me too. It's when we think about these things and meditate on these things, it's interesting for us to consider that at some time in the past, in other words, before our Father actually called us into his church, he may have looked at you and me in a similar way as he now looks at the others. Okay, similar, but perhaps not quite the same, because we are God's subsequent first fruits, and because we are his subsequent first fruits, we are something very special and unique to him. But still, once upon a time, our Father and Jesus really did look at us as temporarily uncalled, unconverted people who were at that time unconsciously and even ignorantly waiting to be called and converted. And again, you know, when we dwell on these things, when we meditate on these kind of things, when I think on these things, brethren, I sometimes think of all of the people, both called and uncalled, that I've known in my past. And I think about the poor example that I've been to some of them. And when I think of those things, I become ashamed of myself. And properly so, I guess. So I sincerely hope and pray that I've effectively confessed and repented of those sins, and that God has forgiven them, and that God will blot out my bad examples out of his memory, as he's promised to do. but also out of the memories of those that I've wronged in some way in the past. And this perhaps being the case for some or all of you, all of us, now is the time for us to try to make up for lost time and to start trying to be better Christian examples. Better Christian example, yes, to everybody, of course, but perhaps more especially to those others with whom we find ourselves in contact with each and every day. And who knows, brethren, if it's God's will, perhaps he might work through us, through our good Christian examples, to bring some of those present day others to an earlier repentance and conversion in our time, during this era. Is that possible? Yes, it is possible. Absolutely it is. But of course we know that we're not too proselyte in any improper way. But as I think it's Peter tells us there, he says that we are to be ready always with proper meekness and fear to give an answer to any person that asks us the reason for the hope that is in us. In other words, when they see in us that hope because of our good Christian examples. Okay, so we've got to be good examples. And in that respect, you know, while we're on this subtopic, brethren, as we draw close to the end of the sermon today, here's another question for you. And just think back now. What was your first contact with God's church? What was your first contact with God's church? For me, it was through the World Tomorrow radio broadcast back in England, back in the mid-1960s. And I admit, at the time, I was immature and I wasn't much more than a kid. But that was my first contact with God's church. For some other people like me, it was via a radio or a TV broadcast. For other people, it was via a church magazine or a booklet. And much later in the game, for a lot of people in recent years, it might have been via some Church of God's internet website. But for many, brethren, for many, that first contact with God's church was via what I personally consider to be the very best method, and that is via the good example of an existing Church of God member. Now that doesn't mean that we should write off all of our other methods of preaching the gospel. No. But although it's true that one of our priorities must continue to be that of helping existing Christians to prepare for the kingdom of God, brethren, we are not to be selfish. We are not to be selfish with all that God has given and is still giving us. And, you know, I would say that generally, historically, in practice, from what I've seen, you know, the church has not been selfish with what God has given us. It seems to me that scattered though the church may be, most Church of God groups have never limited the distribution of their magazines or their booklets, never restricted them, never restricted the access to their websites or their radio or TV programs, never restricted them to their members only. All of those methods of preaching the gospel really do have valuable spin-off benefits, which can serve to magnify the preparing of the existing Christians for the kingdom of God and to magnify that preparation into the broadcasting and the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God to the others, to the others, to the whole world, in obedience to Jesus' command in Matthew chapter 24. So in conclusion, brethren, during this last great day, and during every one of God's feasts, yes, with the wonderful symbolisms of every holy day season, as we come to the end of this year's holy day season, and in the spirit of building bridges, please consider that many, or even most, of the various groups of God's true church really are helping with the feeding of God's existing flock, but are also, more importantly, helping with the preaching of the true gospel of the kingdom of God to the whole world, helping to make the truth of God freely available to the others.